We're turning to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we're going to take a look at a few verses in there, which I think are valuable. I'm grateful that you guys have come back to hear some more of the sermon. God bless you guys. You're either suckers for punishment, or you are finding that the Lord is growing your heart and growing your understanding, and you're just being blessed. So I am enthusiastic to continue preaching this message. The letter of Paul to the Colossians is a letter which we have been looking at through the lens of church building and church development. And the idea is not so much that we build in number, although of course that would be great, but the idea is that we build the core value of a church and understanding what a healthy church is and what it is we should have as an expectation when we make ourselves a part of the family of God. So, that being said, we're going to continue in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you from verse 6. And my plan is to read from verse 6 to verse 23. We started this in the early Bible study this morning, and I got through verse 7. That's as far as we got. I didn't even read the rest of it. We just started and got caught up, and it was a marvelous discussion. We had so much fun there, and we learned a great deal. But we'll see what the Lord has today. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I underlined that in my Bible in red because I wanted it to stand off of the page at me. And the reason being that it's kind of a summary for the book, the whole letter that Paul writes to the Colossians. His idea is very simple. Listen, you heard about Jesus, and the way that you heard about Jesus, the way that He is, do that. That's it. That's the simple message that Paul gives to the church. Really, it couldn't be more simple, the idea of church development. We just want to look like Jesus. We want to look like Jesus to the world. We want to look like Jesus to God. We want to look like Jesus to one another. So however we learned about Jesus, that's what we should do. So it begs the question, how did they hear about Jesus? What did they hear about Jesus? And that becomes an important question that you and I ought to be asking, because we've also heard about Jesus, but what is it that we've heard about Him? And did we hear the right thing? Were we instructed by the right people? Has our knowledge of the Lord been influenced by godly people? Or has our knowledge been perverted by ungodly people or ungodly desires? An examination of what the Lord is and who the Lord is and what the Lord has said is important if we're going to build a healthy church so that we can walk in it. We can walk out our lives the way Jesus walked out His. Well, the very simple and most easy answer to who is Jesus is answered for us, given to us in the four Gospels. The evangelists Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, who probably wrote their Gospels in that order, they give us the story of Jesus, and they give us the teachings of Jesus in the most beautiful way. And each of the four Gospels gives us a perspective. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell many of the same stories. Some of them are identical, some of them are slightly different. Wording and different angles, things are remembered in one that are not remembered in the other. And a combination of the three of them together gives you a fuller picture, kind of 3D in some cases. Sometimes it's still, you read it and you think, what in the world was Jesus meaning when He said that? John tries to answer some of those things by focusing on some of the ideas that the other guys missed in giving up us his gospel, which is written probably 30 or 40 years after the other fellows wrote theirs. And John, the last eyewitness, the last living disciple probably when he wrote his gospel, gives us some things which he thinks the church really needed to know in addition to the other three. It's very likely that John was familiar with the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke by the time he wrote his gospel, and so he wrote his gospel as kind of like to round off the things that were missing. So reading those four gospels and reading all four gospels becomes a very important way for us to learn about Jesus. You've learned some about Jesus from being in church. How many of you have been in church for 5 years or more? Okay, keep your hands up. If you've been in church for 10 years or more, if not, put your hand down. How about 15 years? Whoa, there's a lot of 15-year-olds here. How about 20? Wow, no hands are going down. You guys are old Christians. 25 years? 30 years? 35 years? Whoa. 40 years in church? 45 years in church? Really, seriously? Wow. 50 years in church? Deb Cattell, you've been in church. Jim, 50 years in church? Good gracious. 55 years in church? No, it's getting embarrassing. Let's just leave it at that. You guys are amazing. A round of applause for those who've been in church for that long. Praise God. Look at the staying power. That's beautiful. Do you know who did that? It was the Holy Spirit at work in your hearts. Thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord and allowing God to work in you all that time. How many of you have been in church for 5 years or less? Or less than 5 years? Anybody? God bless you, Meg. I love you. Sean, you've been in church for less than 5 years. God bless you. You too, Leslie. Wow. Look at these guys. Brand new. Round of applause for the new ones. I wish we had a crowd of 10,000 people because we would give you a really, you know, rousing applause right there. It would be awesome. But I'm glad and excited that these young ones are taking off. And Meg, it's what a blessing and a beautiful thing to have you in the house of the Lord, learning and growing and knowing about Jesus. For those of you who've been in church for 60 years or 50 years or however long, you know a lot about Jesus. But you also, shockingly, have been influenced by what you think you know about Jesus. And what you think you know about Jesus has been affected by your culture. It's been affected, wait for it, by your TV. It's been affected by newspapers, articles. How many of you saw the front cover of the National Geographic? Did you see it? Did you skim through it? Anybody read the article? It's actually pretty good. The article's pretty good. It's entitled The Real Jesus, right? And that's the front cover. It's got a picture of this sort of Jesus-y looking guy, maybe, on the front cover of the National Geographic. I've been a subscriber to National Geographic for like 30 years, so I get them. I don't read them all, but I have them all. And that's enough for me. And it's actually a good article. It's worth reading. And there's some good research in it and so forth. And it wasn't negative in the end, which I thought it was going to be coming from National Geographic. But it was rather positive. Nevertheless, I discovered in there that is probably where most people will get to know what they know about Jesus. From articles like that, Time Magazine, some Life Magazine, or whatever other magazines are out there. Maybe they watch it on a special on their TV, presented by somebody or other. Maybe it's even one of those Christian broadcasting companies and organizations that put out these somewhat dramatized versions of the Bible. Maybe you found out what you know about Jesus through VeggieTales. God forbid. God forbid that all you know about Jesus came from VeggieTales. That would be really sad. They didn't throw slushies from the walls of Jericho. There were no French peas, and they didn't slap people with fishes in Nineveh. That's right. So, the real Jesus. You found the article. Look at that. So anyway, I discovered that there's a lot that we ought to know about Jesus, and it's found simply in the Gospels. And the trouble is, it's so hard to get us to actually crack open the Bible and read the Gospels, and it's so much easier to watch the show on TV or to listen to some supposed expert talking about how that couldn't possibly have been. You know, books galore. If you go down to Barnes & Noble, there are walls full of religious books and even secular books talking about the crazy religious people who believe this kind of stuff. And so our understanding of Jesus, to cut to the chase, our understanding has been somewhat shifted and shaped by something other than what it should have been. Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says, as you received him, that's how you walk in him. How did the Colossian church receive him? Well, they received the story, quite simply, of who Jesus was that you would read in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. The Apostle Paul was traveling companion with Luke. Luke was a physician who traveled with him everywhere he went in the sort of latter part of his ministry. And Luke was an historian, and Luke was very keen on making sure that the truth about Jesus was told. He was kind of one of those guys who wanted to make sure that everything was verified and that it was believable But that it also told the truth about it, that if there was a supernatural event, that he talked about that supernatural event. But he was a physician, so he was a scientist, sort of, you know, back those days version of the scientist. And so he wanted to make sure that everything was on the up and up. If you want to know what Paul would have talked about regarding Jesus, read the Gospel of Luke, because Luke hung out with Paul and learned what he learned about Jesus from Paul. So Paul writes to the Colossian church and says, however you received him, walk in him, then we ought to read the Gospel of Luke to find out what we need to know about Jesus. Supplement that with the others and you'll get a really great idea. Honestly, guys, it couldn't be more simple. But because we've become so caught up in all these multiple voicings of Jesus, it's gotten confusing. And we don't really know what is and what isn't the gospel. So I want to encourage you, simply read the gospels. That's all. Read the gospels. Go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And read them frequently so that you don't forget. And when you come up to a confusing passage or a hard saying or something that just strikes you as odd or maybe a discrepancy or what appears to you suddenly to be a contradiction, make a note of it and then start asking the right people the right questions. Who are the right people to ask about this? Well, of course, you can come and ask right here and I can help point you towards sources where you can find out solutions to some of these conundrums that you may run into. How do you interpret the when somebody strikes your cheek, turn the other cheek? How do you interpret that? In what ways is that a universal decree? And in what ways can we actually, where are the limitations on that? Do we need to have boundaries on that? Should I just be a slapping post for everybody? Or having turned this cheek, you know, they slap two cheeks. Now, the next time they slap, can I punch? Where are the limitations? Those sorts of questions and those sorts of moral dilemmas that arise from the radical nature of Jesus' teaching, you should ask about. That's what church is. Church becomes a place where you can talk about the things that Jesus said. You can wrestle with them in the context of a group of believers also on the same journey as you. So when we talk about church and what church ought to look like a place where believers who are familiar with the story of Jesus come together to talk about it. I already told you from the letter of Paul to the Colossians that the first and foremost thing that makes a church, is that it's all centered around Jesus. Otherwise, it's a headless monster. We have to have the head attached to the body or else the body's dead. Just saying. So a church that doesn't have Jesus at the center isn't actually a church. There are a lot of white steepled buildings all around Cape Cod that are not churches. Just saying. Again. If Jesus isn't central, it's not a church. And then Jesus needs to not only be central in terms of the church and its decor and the church and its worship and the church and its expression to the public, but Jesus needs to be in the hearts of the believers sitting in the pew. The members of the church are people who have Christ in them, which is what Colossians makes as the next big point. And I'm just reiterating some of the things we've talked about because I know if you're like me, you forget what we talked about last week. So Christ is central, and then Christ is in us. So he's not just central, but he's disseminated everywhere. He's the key theme. He's the head. He's the authority of the church. He's also in every one of us. And then the third thing that we talked about last week is if Christ is in me and Christ is in you, then I can learn to respect you and treat you with the same kind of respect I expect, from you. We ought to treat one another as Christ. Usually that means I've got to learn to give, not to receive. Giving becomes part of the nature of the healthy church because Christ is a giver. And if we're in Christ and Christ is the head, then we will naturally follow suit and become givers also. Givers in what way? Well, givers in generosity, obviously with our material wealth, but also givers in terms of our time. Then again, we become givers in terms of our forgiveness and in terms of our support and encouragement. Givers in terms of our creativity. Givers in terms of sometimes boundaries. But this is part of what the church becomes as a healthy church. And in order for us to remember who we are mirroring, we need to know who Jesus is. So I couldn't say it more simply. Read the Gospels. And then, having read the Gospels, now that you've received Christ, in the same way that you received him, now walk. Walk in it. So I know I'm not going to get to verse 23. So let me take you down another little journey of something that I found really, really awesome and profound this week. I spent the week reading, and I couldn't put the book down, and it's my new book recommendation for all my geeky friends. Do I have any geeky friends here? Okay, thank you. Some of you guys are into this sort of thing. And I have recently taken up an interest in understanding and knowing the constellations in the heavens. Now, I'm not very good at them, but I am able to point out Cassiopeia. All right, that's pretty good. I mean, you should be able to point out Orion and Cassiopeia and maybe the Pleiades. These are like obvious, right? You should be able to perhaps point out the North Star, maybe, if you can find the Big Dipper, right? And then sort of, you know, three times the length of the bottom of the base of the Dipper and all the way up, and you'll find the North Star somewhere in a constellation of the Little Dipper, Ursa Minor. And so I'm starting to find these things. Then I saw that, there's Perseus underneath Cassiopeia as you head towards Orion, and the ship, you know, sailing. And so I'm looking at the constellations, and I'm excited every night when it's a clear night and it's not too freezing cold to get out there and just kind of stand and look between the trees in my yard and see if I can point out where all these things are. It's just becoming fun to me. There is an app for that, I know. And I'm trying to do it without the app. there's a heaven for that. You know what I'm saying? So God has given it to us before there was an app. But when there's a cloudy sky, the app will do. So anyway, I've been excited about this. And to my joy, I discovered, thanks to a friend of mine, that there's a new book that was written a couple years ago, 2015, called The Great Christ Comet, about the Bethlehem star. And there have been a variety of hypotheses that have been presented over the millennia about just exactly what the star was. And since Matthew wrote about the star in his gospel, and he's the only one who writes about it in the gospel, the birth of Christ, since that time, those who love the Gospels and who love the appearing of Jesus and who look for the second coming of the Lord are excited by the idea that God could use the heavens as a giant billboard to tell his story. And there have been a lot of ideas, people looking at these things since the beginning of the church era. And at various times throughout the history of the church, people have written their ideas of what the star could have been, how it might have worked, and so forth. Well, I got to tell you that this fellow, Dr. Colin Nicol, has come up with what is, by and large, the best hypothesis I have ever read on the subject. I think it's superbly written and researched, and he answers every objection that you could imagine would be raised. He also takes a look at all the other hypotheses, and he shows their strengths and weaknesses. So he doesn't necessarily poo-poo all of them, but he shows why this particular hypothesis fits better, and the math seems to work a little bit better. And there's a lot of math. There is math involved, and it does, you know, take a foray into some astronomy. And it would be probably a good idea to have at least astronomy 101 under your belt. Nevertheless, he's a theologian, and he writes it from the perspective of Scripture and how these. He's not just an astronomer looking at the stars. He's a theologian who looked first at the Scripture and then saw in the Scripture some things that he took to his into the world of astronomy, and with the help of experts, himself becoming quite well versed in it, he's come up with this amazing projection that just really is quite profound. And if indeed it is the case, which having read through the book, it's probable. It's not 100% certain, but it is more probable than the other explanations. The story of the star that the Magi saw in the east and followed to Bethlehem is really not far-fetched at all. It is not only scientifically plausible, it is apparent. It is not a miraculous event in and of itself that there was some magical way in which God shifted stars in the heavens. It is absolutely the same kind of stuff that happens every day in our universe. It's just the giant clock that is the universe is ticking away exactly as God built it. And God designed it in a certain way that at a certain point in time, this particular comet ought to appear in the skies. And his research and his definitions are really quite astounding. So I encourage you to read it or check out the YouTube version. You know, it's a 400-page book, but you could see the 4-minute YouTube version maybe, just to get your appetite whetted. Anyway, I looked at this and I began to see the majesty of God in showing us himself and how he planned it from before the foundations of the earth. Whether this hypothesis is in fact correct or not, God did establish from before the foundations of the earth that Christ would be incarnate, that he would be in the womb of the Virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would live in Nazareth and minister in Galilee and Judea, and that he would die outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and that he would be buried in a rich man's grave, and that he would be raised from that grave on the third day, and that he would ascend into the heavens, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church, and that the church would exist even to this day as we look for his second coming. God planned all this, and it's magnificent. And God's control, his power in holding together the forces of the universe that to many of us look random but are not at all random. Structure and order and perfection. There were many times I put the book down and just wept at the majesty and the magnificence and the magnitude of our God. And I thought about how all these things point towards Christ. And the scriptures that this fellow looked at, I'll reference a couple of them today in my little summary, because it's a powerful thing. Jesus was predicted, as we know, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, right? The first promise that we have from God is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Yeah? So we had an expectation that Messiah would come. And then we had God's promise. God's promises to Noah that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood. And in Noah and the salvation of Noah's family in an ark and the destruction of the world around them, we had a promise of redemption and salvation for those who would be in the vehicle of God's redemption, in Christ, like in the ark. So there was the promise there, and there were these allusions that were made, and there were these references that were made, and there were images that were given that displayed God's redemptive plan. But do you know, God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, Redeemer. He promised the redemption. In the seed of Abraham, there would be redemption, and the whole world would be blessed. But the first promise that there would be a ruler out of Israel who would rule with an iron scepter was actually given by a Babylonian magus, a magician. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27. Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus, which we talked about last week. We talked about that amazing, profound genealogy. But he then goes on to show pagans finding Christ. He talks about the world coming to the brightness of his rising. He talks about kings arriving. I mean, they weren't, we kind of know them as kings. We three kings of Orient are. They were magi. They were court astrologers. Probably not kings, but we sort of know them as kings. But they came from kingdoms, and they came from positions of high authority in political worlds, and they came from Babylon, probably, most likely, where the Magi were a thing. And those Magi were probably familiar with Hebrew scripture because of Daniel. And that's just an amazing way in which God prepared the Babylonians to be the first Gentiles to arrive on the scene when Jesus was a baby. I mean, we know that from the Lucan account that there were shepherds in the fields, and the angels revealed themselves to the shepherds, and the shepherds came and found Mary and Joseph on the night that Jesus was born. And then the Magi arrived at some later date, but the first heathens, the first pagans, the first Gentiles to find Jesus were from Babylon. If you think about it, that's really profound. Babylon was the place out of which the destroyer of the temple had come. And now Babylon was going to come and worship the temple builder himself. Isn't that profound? The redemption plan of God. And it was planned in such a way that God said, in the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, in that time of the destruction of the temple, the seizure of Jerusalem and the three sieges of Jerusalem that ultimately ended in the destruction, in the first or the second siege, that was when Daniel was taken along with the young men, and they were taken to Babylon and made eunuchs, and Daniel was a court astrologer. He was a guy who was supposed to read the dreams and signs and foretell the future. And he became one of the political leaders of Babylon, but it was because of his influence there and the influence of guys like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures came to Babylon and was honored enough that 700 years later, 500 years later, or whatever it might be, that you've got these magi that still in the same school that are able to recognize things in the heavens. But the first one who saw it, did I say Numbers 27? That's not what I'm looking for. I am looking instead Numbers 24. It's Numbers 24. Numbers 24, and we are looking at the oracles of Balaam, the son of Beor. How many of you have read the book of Numbers? Many of you? There's an odd story in the book of Numbers. It's a story about a talking donkey. Have you read that story? It's a bit odd. I think the movie Shrek was based on this, the whole talking donkey story. That is a nice boulder. The truth of the matter is this story, which, it just sort of boggles the modern mind, and appears to us just to be one of those reasons why we would dismiss the Bible as myth. Perhaps some people would believe that. Of course, it's not impossible. If God could create everything out of nothing, he can do anything he wants. And so I know that seems like a cheap argument, but it really isn't. If God is almighty, he really can do anything that he wants. He can make the oceans part. He can make rocks give forth water. He can make donkeys speak. The idea of a speaking donkey is that God can choose to speak from any source. And it is an intervention of the divine into our human world and into our natural world, the supernatural into the natural world. And God reveals himself this way throughout the Bible and throughout the story of salvation. It's the supernatural intervention of God that gives us any hope whatsoever. Otherwise, if we are just a natural order, we are of all creatures the worst, the most to be pitied, for we have knowledge and understanding, and if there is no hope for us, then we know that we are going to die and be annihilated, and that is depressing, and that is overwhelming, and so we ought to be pitied. The fact that there is a supernatural is the only reason we have hope at all. So if you're going to be a Christian, it's required of you that you believe in the supernatural. So if there is a supernatural and God can use anything to become a spokesman for him, Jesus said, if these people were to be silent, the rocks themselves would cry out. If God can use anything to become a spokesman for him, then it is not impossible for God to use pagan astrologers to point the way to Christ. So Balaam himself hears a donkey speak, and then Balaam himself is the donkey that speaks. Does that make sense? And Balaam gives a prophecy. Balaam is a magus from Babylon, essentially. He's one of those, he would be like a predecessor of the other magi. Balaam says in chapter 24 and verse 17, I see him. He's prophesying. This is how the story works. Balak has called him, the king of the Moabites, right? He has called him to prophesy against Israel. Balaam comes and he wants to prophesy, but he can't prophesy evil against them. He can't lay a curse on Israel. Just a quick aside. This is where we get the theology that says you cannot place a curse on God's people whom he has blessed. If God has blessed them, no curse can alight upon them. So the blessing of God being upon Israel, Balaam comes to curse them and actually can't even speak the curse. So instead he speaks blessing over them. So this gives me a sense of, at least in the Old Testament, of the protection that God provides to his people through his covering over them. When God covers over his people with favor, then no curse spoken against them can come upon them. Only God's curse can come upon his people. And that's Deuteronomy 28, where God says that a curse will come upon the people if they abandon him. So anyway, long story, but just to say, if anybody is suffering under some sense of curse, align yourself with Jesus quickly. Confess your sin and come under the covering of the Lord, and no curse can stick. Anyway, Balaam's final oracle, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. There's this prophetic word given through Balaam, the donkey, as it were, that speaks of the coming Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Well, those words right there are remembered, and historically they have pointed towards Messiah. Even in the Jewish traditions and the commentaries written by Jewish leaders, prior to Jesus coming, those words were, there was an expectation. The Qumran community was expecting Messiah to come in fulfillment of the Balaam prophecy, amongst others. In Isaiah chapter 7, take a look at this prophecy. You're familiar with this one. Isaiah chapter 7 says this. In verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the famous Emmanuel prophecy, the virgin birth prophecy, which is understood in the days of Isaiah, and certainly in Jewish tradition, to be fulfilled in Isaiah's son through his wife, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the second son of Isaiah, expected to be the fulfillment of this, because the word virgin can be represented in a couple of different ways, not necessarily meaning she who has never had intimate relations. But, of course, the more obvious pronouncement is that a virgin will conceive without a sexual encounter. That's the expected messianic interpretation of this Isaiah 7 passage, which was also an issue of contention amongst the commentators in the ancient world prior to Christ. But there were some communities and faithful messianic communities that were expecting Messiah to come, and were expecting that somehow this miracle would take place, that Messiah would come through a virgin birth. They didn't know how or what would happen. They just knew that if God was supernatural, God could really do anything he wanted to. And so this had an immediate application in Isaiah's day with Ahaz, but it also had a secondary implication, and the more meaningful application of which Christ was the fulfillment. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. So then Isaiah chapter 9, the unto us a child is born passage. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are as glad when they divide the spoil. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. And for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this Isaiah passage becomes a very important passage in our expectation of the coming Messiah. And taken in consideration, chapter 7 and the virgin birth one, it's clear that any immediate fulfillment of the virgin birth idea in the moment there with Ahaz and that immediate time frame is clearly shown as a shadow of what is later to come, because the son that is born, the child that's born, the son that's given, is going to be called God. And no child of man has ever been called God except Jesus. So at least not official, not properly represented. Many have tried to call themselves God, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So clearly the Isaiah passages speak about a later fulfillment, which we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Anyway, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and have a look and see here real quick. Revelation chapter 12, and this is something that was very interesting in the book that I read from Dr. Nickel. He said Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, give astronomical evidence of just exactly what happened at the birth of Christ. So it's to be read as a reading of the movement of the stars and the constellations. Have a look. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Nickel uses this to trace the place of the constellations, because the great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the only female constellation, the only constellation that has in all of history, back to the 5th or 6th century BC when the stargazers of the Middle East were looking at the heavens. The only constellation that is female is Virgo, the Virgin. And that has always been known as the Virgin, in the heavens. Okay, interesting. And so the woman clothed with the sun. So a time when the constellation Virgo, at the rising of the sun, she was clothed with the sun. So the sun in its positioning in the sky, against the backdrop of the stars, the constellation, if you could see it behind the sun, would have been Virgo. Now, you can't see it because the sun's too bright, so you wouldn't have been able to see that. But knowing where all the other constellations are in the night sky, you'd be able to draw a chart and predict where the sun is at any moment. And when the sun rises, what would be the constellation behind it if you could see them? Well, it would have been Virgo. So there's a clue for you. Clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. So when the sun rises and the moon comes up as well as the earth turns and we start to see the sky, when the sun comes up, sometimes you can see the sun and the moon in the same, in daylight hours. You've seen the moon in the sky, haven't you? And typically you see the moon in the sky at the same time as the sun, when the moon is just a crescent. It's like a new moon rising. So you see a crescent moon in the sky with the sun. Well, anyway, when the moon is new and the moon is rising, if you were to plot where the sun is, where the moon is, if the moon is under the feet of Virgo and the sun is clothing Virgo, now you have some clues as to the actual positioning of the stars. That doesn't happen very often, but you can sort of begin to say, all right, well, then when the constellations were in that position, then what happened? There were 12, a crown of 12 stars. So the 12 stars that make up the type of crown, not a tiara crown like we're familiar with, but the kind of crown as would be worn in these days, in the sort of Babylonian world, stargazers world, you can sort of start mapping out, okay, this is what the constellation looks like. There are the crown, there's the body, there's the sun, here's where the moon would be under the feet. So now we have a positioning for this constellation. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So Nicol traces, based on the star will arise in Judah and a scepter, which he uses to talk about the type of tail on the comet that would be there. He does a study of comets and then shows that the only possible astronomical body that could have done the things that are talked about in the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 would be a comet. And then he plots the type of comet, shows you the different versions of comets in history, and shows you the kind of comet that it's going to be. Then he shows how this comet, at the time of the rising of the Virgo, when Virgo was clothed with the sun, basically the sun representing God over the belly of Virgo, producing the life, so the Holy Spirit giving her life. It's like the stars were play-acting the scene. And so the sun conceives the Savior in the womb of Virgo, and then this Virgo with the 12 stars representing obviously Israel, because what the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. So now you know, okay, this is the Jewish story, that as the Magi are looking at this thing happening in the sky. Now, why would they even be looking there? Well, in the year 7, between 7 and 6 BC, there was a convergence, Jupiter and Saturn, three times in that space of 12 months, they converged upon each other, and they came very close to one another. And so that's when people look at the stars, these are the things they notice. And so those kinds of things, astrologers who read portents from the heavens, and that's what these Magi would have been. They would have been stargazers who were looking at the stars in order to predict the future for their government. When they saw the alignment of these stars, they would have been paying attention. And out of the alignment of those stars, of Jupiter, which represents the supreme god, at least for all of them, this is how they would see it, and Saturn, which represented the god from which we get the name of the day of the week, Saturday, which would be the Sabbath day, which would have represented Israel in the constellations. Anyway, that when they came together, out of there came a comet. It was out of that region of the sky a comet appeared, and so they were startled. They watched as, and of course, when the comet, when any time you see a comet, it's a remarkable thing. And so the comet was approaching the Earth, and it had a tail. And he plots based on these details. I'm not going to go into all of it because it'd be way too tedious for you. But he plots not a hypothesis, but if these, in fact, if all these details that are given here really show signs that allow us to trace back using the charts, it would actually give us a timeline. It can show us a very specific day or a region of days in which these things would have taken place, because we have astronomical charts and we have computer programs that allow us to go back and say, did this stuff happen? Could it have happened? And if it did happen, when would it have happened and how would it have happened? And if at that time a comet appeared on this trajectory, what would it have done? So he does all of that in his book, and he shows quite clearly how this comet becomes an actor on the screen where the stars are, before we had TVs with our version of stars, God's version of the giant TV in the sky play acted God's plan of salvation in the constellations which the heathen were already familiar with, in the language they knew and understood. He spoke to them in their language, and they weren't even looking for God. That comet, some more things here. Another sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his head seven diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So this dragon, which actually he points out as the constellation, the serpent, which is close to Virgo, and the tail of which is close to Virgo. He shows in the constellations how Revelation, which speaks about this dragon waiting to eat the child, rising up to eat the child, but the child being rescued by God. And he shows it's a description of the constellations. And John is writing this Revelation, but John would have known the birth story of Jesus, because John was commissioned by Jesus to take care of his mother in her old age. So John knew Mary really well. And Mary treasured up these kinds of things in her heart. And Mary would have known these stories, and she would have committed them to her memory, and she would have passed on these messages. So if anybody was to know the story of the constellations, other than the Magi themselves, it would most likely be Mary. And Mary would have passed that on to the guy who was a son to her, because Jesus, her own son, had made this man her son to take care of her in her old age. So the likelihood of this being a dramatization in the heavens of what God was doing on the earth is really quite probable. Anyway, the tail sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven shows a meteoric shower originating out of the tail of the serpent at the time when the comet, which is appearing, which has now appeared after the sun has, you know, the sun is now, Virgo is rising before the sun, and in the place where the sun had been, now as the earth is moving and the constellations are moving, Virgo rises first. Just before the dawn, you can now see Virgo, and in the place where the sun had been, there's a comet in the belly. And as the comet is there, it's growing, because the comet is coming towards the earth at that time, and so it's growing and growing and growing. And then it turns in its orientation because of the orientation of the earth and the orientation of the sun, and the tail of the comet it becomes like a scepter. It looks just like a scepter. And this thing is born, as it were, out of the Virgin in the skies. And as it's being born, a meteoric shower comes across the earth. It looks like a third of the stars are falling to the earth, as the dragon wants to destroy. And what do we see in reality that's happening at this time? Well, of course, there's Herod, who wants to kill the baby Jesus. And there's the fierce warring that's going on to destroy this child of God that's being birthed. But it's all happening in the heavens first. And all of that to say, again, it's exciting stuff, but this comet that is the light that has arisen over the Gentiles, that's prophesied in Isaiah. People who lived in darkness have seen a great light. All these things point towards Jesus. And when you see the majesty of how God did it all and how he designed all of this, it becomes overwhelming. Back to Colossians. What do we do with that? What do we actually do with that? Because you can become enamored with the fact that Jesus was real, that Jesus was prophesied, that Jesus did everything that was prophesied about him and is the one that you were to be expecting. You can become amazed by his majesty and his magnificence, and you can even worship and adore his name. But Paul says, as you've now learned about him, walk in him. The purpose of all of that, the amazing arrival of Jesus that was shown in greatness in the heavens and on the earth, was for this reason, that you might believe, that you might receive him, and then that you might walk it out. I have found that walking it out is a lot more work. Reading this book, I couldn't put the book down. As you can tell, I got excited about it. My wife says I read boring books, so maybe, I don't know. But it was very exciting and intriguing for me, and I couldn't put it down. But at the end of the day, all of that information, which makes me sit in amazement and wonder and want to look at the stars more and just say, God, you created this. You're so big and you're so awesome, and everything has its order and its structure, and you've ordered our steps, and how amazing is that? But at the end of the day, I still have to be kind to my wife. I still have to be diligent with my work. I still have to wash the dishes and take out the trash. I still have to hold in my frustration when somebody disappoints me. I still have to issue forgiveness to the people who are doing things that hurt me. I still have to actually live out what I've heard in Jesus. And this is what Paul says to the church in Colossae. And it's what I want you to consider here at Christmas time. As we marvel at the arrival of Christ and we think about all the wonderful things with the gift of God given, the grace of God given. We are recipients of God's generosity. It's so amazing now, all these things. But at the end of the day, there are key elements that you have to take home or else you're not getting it. We have to be thankful. We have to stop gossiping. We talked about it in the early service. What is the root of gossip and complaining? What's the root of it? Well, somebody suggested disappointment and hurt is the root of it. And people have an expectation that's unmet, and then they start to point fingers and they become, you know, maybe it's comparison. It's, this church is better than that church, or that church is better than my church, or that leader is a better leader, or I wish that this person did this for me and they didn't. Hurt comes out of disappointment many times. Sometimes hurt just comes because people are ugly and mean. But the question is, what are we supposed to do with that? And a church that grumbles and complains, and a church that constantly points out the things that are wrong, and I'm saying a church, I mean the people in the church, people in the church who point out things that are constantly wrong are missing the whole point of this, whether it's the Christmas story or the majesty of Jesus' life on earth and the miracles that he performed or the amazing miracle of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All of that, if it's just an academic exercise or if it's just you reading and getting teary-eyed as you read these things but not actually putting it into practice, you are fooling yourself. Paul writes and he says, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. A healthy fellowship is not a perfect fellowship. A healthy fellowship is a fellowship that abounds in thanksgiving. Let me challenge every one of us, myself included, let's take a listen. Let's take a quick soundbite of our conversation. What is the tenor of your conversation? When you talk to other people, what comes up over and over and over again? Because that will show you the condition of your heart. If you are constantly talking about this pain or that pain or how somebody disappointed you, you have unforgiveness. You say, oh, that's unfair, Eric. That's unfair. This person really hurt me. I need to talk. I need therapy. I need somebody to listen to me. Agreed. R.T. Kendall says, find one therapist. One. And you may never talk to anybody else about it again. You can talk to that single person once about it. Or maybe you can talk to them until you've processed through, but you may not talk about it with everybody. If you talk about it with everybody, your goal is not healing. Your goal is to hurt the person who hurt you. If you keep talking about that person's hurt, it's because you are wanting to malign them to the people who are listening to you. I'm glad I didn't say that, otherwise I'd get a lot of emails today. R.T. Kendall in his book Total Forgiveness really does go after that. And he really just, in a very simple way, I love the way he preaches. He's such a good preacher. Maybe one day when I'm old, I can learn some of those tricks, right? But here's the thing. If the tenor of your conversation is hurt, if the tenor of your conversation is complaining, if the tenor of your conversation is disappointment, it is a revelation of something inside of you, not something inside of somebody else. That is an issue that you need to deal with. And if you follow Jesus and walk in him in the same way as you have been taught about him, you will discover some freedom. Jesus teaches us, Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he teaches us how to deal with matters of unforgiveness. He teaches us how to deal with matters of judgment. He teaches us how to deal with sin in our lives. He teaches us how to be blessed. Blessed are the, and he gives us those things. He teaches us how to pray. If you just read the Sermon on the Mount, you will at least have something with which to align your lives. Listen to your own conversation. All of us need to do this. And then we need to, finally, we need to say, okay, if the tenor of my conversation has been disappointment, hurt, grumbling, complaining, mutiny, or upset, or whatever it is, take any of those. If it's been anger, malice, frustration, cursing, bad language, foul words. If that's the tenor of my conversation, then let me confess that as a sin to the Lord. Let me ask the Holy Spirit to fill me with his wisdom and knowledge and freedom and healing. And let me come to the place where thanksgiving is what is abounding out of me. And as we begin to abound in thanksgiving, we will find that some of those issues that used to bother us so much become less of a bother. The more we focus on those little things, the bigger they appear. Jesus put it this way. He said, you know, better to take the log out of your own eye than to focus on the speck in somebody else's. Sort of Eric's paraphrase of that. It's really hard. It seems like everybody's got a speck when you've got a log happening in your own eye. It's all you can see. I really want to encourage you. Let's move towards thanksgiving. Jesus is the example. And Jesus is magnificent. And Jesus is here. And Jesus is in you. If he could manipulate the workings of the heavens to display his arrival at the perfect moment, do you not think that he can align the issues of your life and your heart also? He is so much greater. So let us rejoice in him and let us be thankful. And in so doing, we will build a real church. A real church. That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's pray. Oh God, save us from long, lengthy explanations and help us to be simple, oh Lord. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I don't even know what else to say. Just thank you. God, you came to save us. The light shone in the darkness. And we who were lost in that darkness suddenly saw the way. Jesus, thank you. Lord, we were not even looking for you. We didn't grow up in a culture that was looking for you. Some of us may have, but many of us didn't. And you shone your light in our darkness, and here we are. Oh God, thank you. Abba, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.